But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to find one of the greatest quotes. Once again, we'll get to it. We're going to start Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24. But in all the Gospels, it seems, except for John's Gospel, there is an inclusion of this great command. According to Jesus, Jesus is questioned, and he teaches at one instance that this is the greatest commandment, more and above all the others, is to love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Maybe your translation in the Old Testament even includes mind. There's not really a word for mind in the Old Testament, but when you get to the Greek, there's a word for mind. Look at that. Other languages. But essentially, and it kind of proves the point, to say, what does it look like to love God with all that you are? To love God with all that you are. And how is this kind of the main thrust, really, of the whole Bible, is to realize that there is a God who has spoken to us, and his demands on us are not that of a dictator, are not that of a legalistic rule follower, and also is not a carefree, I don't really care about you kind of God. He cares everything for us. And so the picture we receive about who God is, that's ultimately going to be shown, yes, in Jesus in the New Testament, in the ways that he is revealed by the Heavenly Father. But I want us to see that the way God gives his commands is from this place of love, and to follow him, to trust and obey, is to love. This is radically different than the world's religions and their takes on why morals matter. You can also say why identity matters. There is a world of religions that all have their own take. Even those people who claim to not have a religion, they have a moral code. They have a, here's what it means to live the best life. And we have to come to the Bible and say, how is this better? And I want to say that that is what we're being presented with today in Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 5, and we'll get to chapter 6. So go ahead and, if you're not already, Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 24 here, where God and Moses are having this conversation. You said, look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the fire. We're talking about Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. We're talking about history. We're talking about the children and grandchildren of those Israelites who were brought out of Egypt. Today, we have seen that God speaks with a person, Moses. Yet, he still lives. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For who out of all humanity has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the fire as we have and lived? Go near and listen to everything the Lord our God says, speaking to Moses, and then you can tell us everything the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. Very interesting. We're a people. We've all just seen God, and we heard God trying to speak to us and assumed we're all going to die. God is speaking. The creator of the universe just stepped into it. Imagine the characters of Shakespeare all of a sudden loudly and audibly in the scene starting to hear Shakespeare's voice. Or there's even a movie called Stranger Than Fiction where the main character in the movie hears his life being narrated by the author of a book. Like, my life is being narrated somewhere. It's telling me everything I'm doing as I'm doing it. What is going on? It would be a terrifying aspect. It would be life-altering, world-shattering to consider what it means for the creator of the universe holding all things together to enter the frame. And he does so in great fashion in fire, in a storm cloud, in this undeniable way where everyone is seeing this. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? And yes, of course we see this. He's speaking. He's speaking to us. And it's too much. So instead, Moses, you've clearly done this before. They've heard about the burning bush. and all that went with that, and it led to them being rescued out of Egypt. Miraculously, it led to Pharaoh and his armies being destroyed by the Red Sea, by a flood, all, as it were. So they've been through this stuff before, and they know this is too much for them. So what are they doing? They are saying, Moses, you can tell us everything that's going on that we need to do. And there's a commitment here to say, we will listen. You're taking notes today. You're going to see that word listen one other time, and it's going to be in chapter 6. The Lord heard your words, verse 28, when you spoke to me. He said to me, I have heard the words that these people, the Israelites, have spoken to you. Everything they have said is right. If only they had such a heart. And here's my little challenge for you. In Deuteronomy, as we keep going, try and find a color that you're going to keep using if you're a multi-pen color person. Or find a way to make this extra clear to yourself when you look back at your own Bible, or maybe your notes if you do this separately. Underline this word, heart. Write out this word, heart. Put a little, if you're taking notes, maybe Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. If only they had such a heart to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that they and their children would prosper forever. Go and tell them, return to your tents, but you stand here with me, and I'll tell you every command, the statutes and ordinances you are to teach them, so that they may follow them in the land I'm giving them to possess. All right. So we've got a game plan here. We've got a real strategy here. But before we get there, I want to come back to this word heart and why I had to underline it or make note of it. It's because this is possibly the greatest struggle in the entire Old Testament, right here summed up in one verse. It's a struggle. As a good reminder here, do you know when Jacob was renamed Israel, why he was renamed that? Just a good reminder for us here, book of Genesis. He had a wrestling match with God. Maybe I jog your memory a little bit, right? And so God takes on some kind of human form to wrestle with Jacob as he's about to go and do the right thing and talk to his brother Esau and finally make peace, make things right. It's great. He's following what God wants him to do. But he spends all night wrestling God. God, of course, is God and can win this wrestling match in a second. So he just lightly touches Jacob's hip socket. It pops out of socket. And Jacob still is refusing to let go of God. I'm not done wrestling you, right? I'm holding on with everything. I'm not going to let you go, Jacob says, until you bless me. Until you bless me. At this point, I don't know if he's figured out from this magic touch that made his hip socket go out of place that he's wrestling God. But God makes it abundantly clear that this is a blessing he is going to receive. He is blessed, and in fact, he changes his name, Jacob, to Israel for this very reason. Israel means one who struggles with God, wrestles. You ever thought about how strange this is? Maybe this is new information you haven't before, but think about this. God's people are identified as God wrestlers. Those who refuse to let go of God. They are grappling with God all night long, if that's what it takes, until God gives them what they're after, a blessing. I want to live my life better. I want my life to go better. I want the best possible life that I can ever attain. God, please tell me what to do. Give me some answers here. Make it clear and give me and send me on my way that I can live this life, the life that only you could give me. It's a fun picture. And I want to say that's what this picture is about, because the only way that you're going to keep wrestling with God is if you have such a heart that constantly looks to God and says, why would I be afraid of anything else in this world outside of the one who can destroy not just my body, but my soul, who can take away the very breath in my lungs, my spirit? His commands are the ones that I want. That's the heart that each and every one of us need. And to be that kind of person is to be an Israelite in a very real sense. We'll say more about that when we get to the book of Galatians. I promise I will say more about that, what it means to be a son of Abraham and all that. Promise. But for right now, This really is the great challenge of the book of Deuteronomy, is whether or not this people has a heart always. And as we're about to jump into chapter 6, maybe I'll stop for a second here to ask you what your plans are for Father's Day. If you are close to your father, or if you have someone in your life that you're going to honor as a father, I got a text from my dad this morning, Happy Father's Day. I beat him by 5 minutes. I think he had this like scheduled in his phone, the message to go to me. But anyway, it was weird just getting a text from my own dad, Happy Father's Day. You just get to that point in life. But anyway, my family's plans, and well, my plans, and they're going to hopefully go with it, is to suggest several movies that I like watching, and I'm going to say you're going to get rid of three of these just immediately. Is there a superhero in it? We're not watching it, right? That's how my family goes. And I have other movies that are backup plans. My go-to backup plan movie is a movie from the 90s called Hook. You ever seen this movie? Yeah, so yeah, Dustin Hoffman, right, plays Captain Hook, Peter Pan's arch nemesis. That's right. The weird part of this movie is that Peter Pan has left Neverland and has grown up. He has forgotten everything about being Peter Pan. He doesn't fly anymore. He has a family. He has two kids, and they look at him as a boring lawyer because he's a boring lawyer. And his kids literally think of him like a pirate, the way that he's just ruthless in all these ways. Well, finally, Captain Hook is fed up with not having anybody to fight, no nemesis, no purpose, right? And so Captain Hook goes to the real world and steals Peter Pan's real children, a boy and a girl, so son and daughter, kidnaps them and takes them to Neverland. So Peter Pan has to come and get them. He's gonna have a war, all that stuff. But Captain Hook succeeds in a very shocking way. He convinces, tricks, deceives, maybe even brainwash, you could use that word, that Peter Pan's son is actually Captain Hook's son. Captain Hook is a great father. I don't know if you've had a father with a hook for a hand before, who's a pirate. But he succeeds in convincing the son to, okay, you're my dad. You're a great dad. Takes him baseball games, where pirates are playing, so professional baseball game, I guess. But all the while, Peter Pan, the only way that he's going to get his kids back is by remembering all the things about who he truly is as Peter Pan. He's the one who can fight, he can fly, and he can crow, just to let you know. But when Peter Pan finally does it, he takes back his kids, he defeats Captain Hook. He says to his son Jack, he says, "All right, Jack, let's go home. Old man's defeated over here. We can go home." And Jack says, "Unfortunately, I am home." He's been brainwashed. He's forgotten his dad, who his dad is. And it's only in one final, the way the movie ends, to spoil a movie from the 90s for you, is Peter Pan gets to show himself as Peter Pan, taking down Captain Hook in the flesh, doing his crow thing, flying around, being the best fighter in the land. And during that fight, his son starts shouting out, "That's my dad! That's my dad! My dad's Peter Pan!" And it's a beautiful moment. Steven Spielberg, check it out. It's a great movie. But the point that I want you to see here, and what we're going to see in this passage here, is that if we would remember who God has made us to be, there is a way that the generations watching around us will see us proving who we are. Proving that it's worth knowing who you are, that when you have lived out who God has made you to be, the people following you can do the same in their lives. It's a beautiful, beautiful way. And really, it's just another example of how we do this. We use stories, we use fairy tales to prove the point of real life being worth living. So with that being said, I want to talk about this whole idea of loving God with all that you are. He gives his final notes here at the end of verse 32. "Be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You are not to turn aside to the right or to the left. Follow the whole instruction the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live, prosper, and have a long life in the land you will possess." That's the best life. Just in case you were curious, not only am I going to survive, live, I'm going to prosper, things are going to go really well for me, and I'm going to have a long life. How much more is this going to be fulfilled in eternity when we get to see God with our own eyes and we get to spend an eternity with him? It's going to be, well, better than ice cream. Verse 1 of chapter 6. This is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you so that you may follow them in the land you're about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God. Okay. I just want to help you see this, help me see this as well. Do this. Real quick, church, in your Bibles, connect the dots here. What is the this? What are they doing? What are they doing here? Start at verse 2. Do this. It's really general.
Follow the commandments.
Yeah, just follow the commandments. That's it. You're going to follow the commands that I teach you. All of them. When you enter the promised land, don't forget these commandments. Don't do anything else. Follow the commands. These are for you to survive, have the best life possible, and live a very long life. Do this, and here's the goal, so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life. That's about your heart. Your heart. We're still talking about your heart. How's this? When you follow the commands, the perfectly good plan that God has for your life, the wisdom it takes to look at the world around you and not just determine that's good, that's evil, but rather what is best, right? We're not always going to decide between murdering and not murdering. We're more deciding what is best, me choosing to love rather than to hate. That's not a distinction between good and evil. It's choosing the best life possible for those around me and for myself as well. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life. By keeping all his statutes and his commands I'm giving you, your son. And fathers especially, just see this emphasis on fellows for a second. I'm giving you your son and your grandson, and so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them. There's that word again, listen. And be careful to follow them so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised ice cream. You, a land flowing with milk and honey. As a good reminder, heaven is better than ice cream. But the reason why I wanted us to see this son and grandson is not to say anything less about the daughters and granddaughters, but rather to say how God has intentionally wired this whole thing by his good and kind intention for the family. So, you have God, the father of all creation, certainly the father of his people, coming down on a mountaintop. And they have to look to this son of Israel, this Moses figure. In truth, it is Moses. They're looking to Moses and say, Moses, you tell us what to do. Well, how is Moses going to get the word out on what God has said to do? He's going to start with the elders. Elderly men who are established in the community, who are influential. You can look to Exodus chapter 18 if you kind of want an in-depth look at what this boots on the ground looks like. Maybe if you're a manager, you'll actually find that kind of inspiring for how to relate to your workers and all that stuff. That's not the main point, though. Because where it goes from the elders of this community, from Moses, from God above, is to fathers. Fathers, talk to your sons. Sons, talk to your those sons, grandsons, right? It's a whole interconnected network saying all of us, every single one of us, are trying to adjust our heart to whatever in the world God has for our lives. So when wives in Ephesians 5 are told to submit to their husbands, it is not a lower place. It is not an inequality. What it is the way that God has wired the family. I mean, I've heard the phrase, and maybe you've heard the phrase, when people talk about the Bible, down with patriarchy. I don't know if you've heard that in the context of the Bible. Currently, there's a popular TV show that's got some spinoff TV show going that's really all about this picture of down with the patriarchy, saying Abraham was an abusive guy, Jacob was an abusive guy. Look at all these abusive fathers out there and how they're twisting this, this authority and claiming that God gave it to them. How wrong. And so their response is down with the patriarchy. I don't know if you've had this conversation or just had to overhear it while someone else is talking, but let me help a little bit. What they mean, or what I hope they mean, is down with abuse, down with misuse of this authority, down with this way of twisting the truth so that men just get to say whatever in the world they want to and everyone else goes along with it. That is not the plan. As God is giving it here, he is trying to say husbands and wives have different roles. And fathers, they have a role of teaching. They have, whether or not they're considered teachers, fathers today, if you don't see yourself as a teacher, that's fine. There is a way, though, that you are teaching your family with your life, and that's the expectation that God has put on it. Your kids and those who look to you as a father figure, I don't know if you have these people in your life, but I have two neighbor kids who knock on my door at 7 a.m. and say, can Adeline come play? And for Adeline to come out and play at 7 in the morning in a neighborhood I've not been in very long, guess who has to come outside? Yep. I have to go outside, and I don't see any other parents. And like, who's in charge here? This guy. And so I have to be the father figure and think about how these kids are now looking at me trying to father my daughter and also make sure they don't get run over by cars passing by. You know, you're doing this in ways, and hopefully ways that you're thinking about, you're cognitively doing this on purpose to say, someone is looking at my life and I need to show them the way of life. So there are some wonderful moms who know the power of this. Listen to your father. Moms who have said that phrase before, God bless you. Hallelujah for you. Because this is what is needed here, is to say, look, what your dad's trying to do is listen to our Heavenly Father. What a beautiful thing for families to get to do that, to say, we are not coming up with the rules on the fly. We're thinking about what is the best possible life for you and giving you the biggest fenced-in yard to keep you safe until there are no more fences. I don't get to protect you anymore. You're out in the world and you can go anywhere. And by the point that you reach that, you know how to navigate the dangers. You can do that yourself because I've told you the way the world works. We've worked up to it. But this is the strategy. This is God's given strategy. God came to us, spoke through someone who is very much so the new man of God, the Son of God himself, the Son of Man, who came in authority and power himself. And then he speaks to his people and tells them, go and make disciples of all nations. And it's from us looking in our lives and looking to him and saying, what is the word from the Father? Well, we look to this perfect Son who has proven the point and has carried it out, who has zero forgetfulness in who he is. And we say, all right, that's the life I want. That's the eternal life that I want to live in. Let's move on here. Verse 4. Listen, Israel. Listen. Often referred to here as the Shema by Jewish people. If you know any Hebrew, this is probably one of those words. This and like hallelujah, right? Those are your two Hebrew words. Maybe Hosanna if you're feeling extra academic that day. But this one you probably have heard already. Listen, Shema, Israel. Listen, God wrestlers. Here is what you need to know. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let's just see that word one more time. Heart. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. and thinking about this passage and how significant it is for generations of Jewish people, even to today. If you see their yarmulke on the men, underneath that is supposed to be either a little slip of paper or a little box with a slip of paper in it. Some particular have them actually on their foreheads. But it's this word. These two verses, verse 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. What I've been wrapping my brain around for a couple months now, I guess, is how important verse 4 is for verse 5. Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We could say a lot of things here. We could talk about the way that God is undivided in himself. We could speak of his oneness, that there is not a plurality of gods. So there's something to say against polytheism, which is where, I mean, that's exactly what the Israelites are going to face in the Promised Land. There are all these nations who have multiple gods. They'll take any god. If they take over a country or a nation, a people, they'll take on their god too, thinking they get extra power. So the Lord is one. There's no adding. There's no subtracting. He is fully and finally himself. That's helpful. Maybe as a Protestant Christian, you look at this and you say, oh, look, the Trinity, God in three persons. The word here for one, this is the same word used in Genesis when we say, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the word one. It speaks of unity. It really does. To say that maybe this is speaking partly to the way that the Father and the Son, as Jesus says, are one. And Jesus says in his prayer in John 17, I pray that everyone who follows me, everyone who comes to believe in me, would be one, just as me and the Father are one. There's something to say for that. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and God the Father, they are one God in three persons. Great. But verse 5 here is about marching orders. It's about a command. It's about living the best possible life. And verse 4 is the truth that comes out of. Here's what I want us to see today. I want to say the previous two things I said, very true, very helpful. But I want to say this is the main point here. For you to love God, and for your neighbor to love God, for your kids and grandkids to love God, it needs to be the same God. It needs to be the same one God for your lives to look the same. Not in, I do everything exactly as my dad did it. My dad's been in ministry too many years. He's been in ministry too long. You know, he's still in ministry, he's 67. Math is really hard. 50 years? Wow, he's been in ministry for 50 years. I just did the math there. And he is not a perfect person, and his life, he tells me, should look very different than my life. But we worship the same God, and he tries to commend me whenever I'm making the right decision, or whenever I'm thinking about who God is, whenever I'm thinking about who the church is and where the church is at and what needs to happen next. Wow, the way you're thinking about this is good. And it makes me want to look to others and look around at others and say, what you're doing is good. It's pleasing to God. Look at that worship clearly on display. Look at the way you're serving our God, our Savior. The way that you're going to do that, and I'm going to do that, and us establish a whole community going into eternal life, is for us to have the same one God. So because all of us are worshiping the same God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Love. Do you see any morality in that? Any moral commands in this? It's a summary statement. And it goes beyond just the simple what's legal and what's not legal. If I go 55 and 50, have I broken God's laws or man's laws, you know? It goes beyond that conversation. What it gets into is your heart. Your heart and who you are worshiping. There are very real things that, yes, are right and wrong, but I want to say this takes that and goes a step beyond it, because what is far more important than whether or not you're breaking the law or speeding when you speed through Mooresville going 40 and a 35, right? Far more important than that is whether or not you are worshiping the one true God. That's what's most important. If you can prioritize that, say that this Lord is indeed the Lord of my life, to think about what it means to be a Christian. Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is, do we know it? Lord. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's how we know who we are. Who is Lord? Who's the one I'm worshiping? Who is the one I'm constantly submitting to? Far more than me submitting to my husband. Or husbands, as you're called to submit, you're called to die for your wives and to present them like the church before Jesus Christ. Just in case you wanted to know if your husbands are supposed to submit to you, yes, they are. And so are you. But every single step of this, I want you to see how it looks different, because we all have different lives. How do we all sort out where we're at in life? I'm starting a new job. You're retiring from your job. You have neighbors you've lived with for forever. I just moved into this neighborhood. I don't even know the HOA, you know? How are we where we're at in our lives, our different family dynamics, our different relationships that all of us have worked to or just now entering into, new places, old places, the culture that we're living in. How are all of us supposed to worship God? Not to mention the fact it's happening across the globe throughout time in every single language, tribe, and tongue. It's complicated. So how do we do this? The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God. Okay. And then as I'm looking towards concluding today, which I really do plan on doing at some point, I want to go back to Robin Williams in Hook as Peter Pan, because what you have to do, if this is going to be true, not just for you, but for your children, verse 6, these words that I am giving you today are to be where? In your heart. These words are supposed to be in your heart. Greater than any song lyric, anything else that comes to mind when you think about what's in your heart, right? What is driving your heart? What's your greatest motivation in life? The thing that should be there first is this. Listen, God struggler, God wrestler, listen close to what God has, because the Lord your God is one. It's one God. When we spend time with other believers, we're actually getting to find out more about who our God is. The fact that my life looks very different than your life, and we're both created in the image of God, and we're both Christians, redeemed from our sins, forgiven, that means I know something about God that, yes, you believe in, but you haven't experienced. So the best way to grow as a Christian is to, guess what? Study God's word with other Christians. And then talk about how you live that out in your life. Isn't that amazing? Verse 7, though. So this is your heart. Verse 7, here's the strategy. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and let them be a symbol on your forehead. For those of you who are scared of the mark of the beast, it's meant to be a reflection of this right here. There's something that you are genuinely shining from your forehead, it seems, or binding on your wrist more than a wristwatch. It's the way that you're living your life. It's a symbol. It's meant to represent your heart. Where's your heart at? Who are you loving? Love the Lord your God. Verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God wrestler, that he would give you a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant, and when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Worship him. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. If you're worshiping a God who's not a God, you're going to frustrate the God who has spoken to you. You're going to cause him to be jealous because you're wasting your life trying to find the best life possible through something you heard on the internet, or through something a friend shared with you one time that you thought was catchy and allowed you to do what you want to do. There is no one who loves you greater than the Father who is in heaven. His plan for your life is perfect. He created all things good, and he has done everything necessary to bring it back to that perfect goodness where it started in Jesus Christ. Part of that, to say this, is the fact that you might be saved today. If you're someone who's trusted in Jesus Christ, you are, in fact, in the promised land in a sense, in a very real sense. Ephesians 1 speaks of this, that you are seated right now in the heavenly places with Christ. Check it out, truly. Just spend the afternoon, if you haven't done this in a while, thinking on the first 7 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. You will be encouraged. There are spiritual realities right now that are anticipating a physical reality where things will be perfectly good in every single way. But this passage here seems to reflect back on all the good things that you have been given in your life, that Jesus Christ has gone forth and plundered for you and then given you. Whether the fact that you have food on the table, that's fantastic, or the fact your bills are paid, or maybe just your kids are all healthy and so are you. These are beautiful things. Things to look back and remember. God has blessed your life. You've been wrestling with God like Jacob until he has given you that blessing you asked for. Hallelujah. But that's not the main point. Do you see how Moses is trying to talk to the physical descendants of Abraham and tell them the promised land is not the main point? Remember who you are and who you were. You came from slavery. Slavery. That's why he tells them, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. They spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves. Do you think they might have been talked into some false worship over the years? I think about the fact there's not, like in America, we are not a Christian nation, at least in any official sense. I understand. There's still a lot of Christians in America. I'm very thankful for that. I'm sure you are as well. But that's not the main point. The point is about you, your family, the people that you know, the people that you have influence over. Can they look at your heart, the things that you put on display in your life, and prove who you are, that you remember where you were and where God has brought you? I would hope that you think who God has made you to be compared to where you started, whether you were saved at 6 years old or you were saved at 70 years old. You know, this is something that God has done in your life in a way that you could not have done for yourself. Ultimately, all these pictures of the promised land, talking about food on the table that you didn't go farming for, buildings that you didn't build, it's ultimately talking about your salvation, isn't it? It's talking about the way that you did not add to your salvation. If anything, you were the problem. The reason why you were not a Christian is because you were doing things your very own way. You were not trusting in God. You did not love God. You didn't even consider God. Or maybe you did briefly and say, nah, that's a thing of the past. But if you have come to know the living God who speaks, who Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago God spoke through prophets like Moses, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. Well, then you're somebody who knows God cares about you. He's done everything to bring your life to the best possible place it could be, leading up into and bubbling over into eternal life. That's what God has done for you. So don't drive God to jealousy. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you and obliterate you from the face of the earth. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that, but I don't want to get into it too much. Because God has a way of even turning this statement into something beautiful. But what I might encourage you to do, if you have questions about how this relates to us as New Testament believers, you might spend some time in Hebrews chapter 12. For right now, let me do this. Verse 16, do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. That's where they worshiped a false god, and God struck the people who did. Carefully observe the commands of the Lord your God, the decrees and the statutes he's commanded you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that you may prosper and so that you may enter and possess the good land the Lord your God swore to give your ancestors by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. And here's our final section. When your son asks you in the future, what is the meaning of this? Why do we do this, Dad? What is the meaning of the decrees, statutes, and ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him. Tell him who you were. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. Before our eyes, the Lord inflicted great and devastating signs and wonders on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on all his household. But he brought us from here, there, in order... From there, in order to lead us in and give us the land that he swore to our ancestors. The Lord God commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation as it is today. And this part, I think, is astounding for a father to say this to their kids. The rest of this, I want to point you to some wonderful passages in Scripture of Christ's triumph over Satan. Let's speak of Ephesians 2 again, how he's the prince, the power, the ruler of the air, and that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, enslaved to sin and the ways of this world. But God, in his compassion in Christ, forgave us. We're saved by grace. But verse 25 here, where I want to land today, is this phrase. You might think about this this week, how you might consider those around us who needs to hear these words. Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Righteousness. The reason why I want to end there is because we need to think about this for our community, our world, who we are as those who have been saved by grace, who have been forgiven by a loving, perfect Father. Maybe I should say this word, a holy Father. How do we interact with the world around us? How are we supposed to be those kind of people who are truly in the world, making a difference, and yet not changed by the world, that we forget who we are, like Robin Williams and Peter Pan? How do we prove that this God is real and he wants to give us the best possible life? How are we supposed to do this? There's this last part of this phrase that's very difficult. If we are careful to follow every one of these commands, that's intimidating. In fact, it's the reason why a lot of people who grew up in the church grew up and said, the church is a little much. It's a little too much. They're asking a little bit much. Maybe they've seen the church as judgmental. It's like, well, my life isn't perfect, so I guess I don't belong in the church anymore. If you've talked with somebody who has this sentiment, I would ask you to check your heart first and then consider where their heart is at. Because here's the part that they need to hear. These Israelites did not have a heart to worship outside of this day. They would have moments that were fleeting constantly. From the second they enter the promised land There's a massive breakout of sin, basically seeing shiny new stuff and saying, I deserve this, I own it, it's mine now. But what the world around us needs desperately to hear from you, from me, is this: righteousness will be ours. But it's not going to be because we are perfectly obedient. Last week I talked about the difference between what continues and what discontinues from the Old Testament to the New in general terms. I don't get to talk about every little thing, but in this particular verse, I want to make this really clear. What we should do as Christians, when we read this verse and we say our righteousness is tied up in our perfect obedience, we should look at this and remember the reason why Jesus came. Because he came as God's very word in the flesh. He came to live the perfect life that you and I couldn't live. We're not capable of living a perfect life. If anyone was able to do this, to figure out what does God want from me, why won't he just tell me? It was these people, and they messed it up every time. This verse here is a giant flashing arrow, especially for Christians, to point us to Jesus Christ. We think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Just think about this for a second. How he became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become something. Do you know what? The righteousness of God. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is why Jesus Christ came, and this is why Jesus Christ took on our sin and our shame at the cross, that we could say to one another confidently, in Christ, righteousness will be ours, end of sentence. This doesn't reject any of the Old Testament. It fulfills it. Because every ounce of your faith is trusting in Jesus' perfect obedience. He is the Son who listened to his Heavenly Father at every single step, even facing the cross itself, dying for sins that he didn't commit. That's the main point. He calls out to his Heavenly Father and he says, Father, is there any other way? And he says, even so, not my will. Not what my body is calling me to do right now, which is to run out of this garden, move a few feet away from this place, and no one's going to find Jesus. Instead, he stays and he prays and he talks to those who are supposedly following him. He says, come pray with me a little while. Keep praying with me. Our bodies are weak, but our spirit, maybe our spirit's willing. Maybe we can be those kind of people who have a heart for God, if only we would trust in the heart that God gave us. We're not depending on this body to beat ourselves up until we submit to God's will. Instead, we're looking to a loving Heavenly Father who has loved us to the point of sending his own son to die in our place. This is not a command out of restriction, but out of freedom. This is a command beyond morality, but instead to love as we have been loved. Today, whether you're someone who follows Jesus or not, I pray that you would see passages like this and see the good, kind intention of a perfect God trying to figure out, how do I love my child to come back home, to remember who they could be if they would live as if they were somebody saved, somebody redeemed, someone forgiven and free to live the best life they could ever come up with. This is how. Righteousness is ours in Jesus Christ today. I want to call you to trust in him. I think we're going to conclude right there, but before we do, fathers, just something for you. On the way out, there's a little bit of a mug set, as well as a devotion and a journal. That's for you. Feel free to take that. If you're not a coffee drinker, give it to someone who is. But it talks about how to live in this world. This little devotion gives you a passage of scripture. You can use your own translation if you prefer. but it gives you the scripture even inside the devotion, a little notebook to go along with it. But think about this. Have these conversations with your family. Talk about them constantly. As we're continuing through Deuteronomy, this is how I want to take advantage of the space we're in, is to think about how we do this together. How do we talk to each other? How do we talk to people who aren't following God, who haven't come to see this yet? It's complicated, but Christ takes care of the heavy work. He's done everything necessary for our salvation, and through him, we'll find this way. It's a narrow road, and we'll walk it together. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we do thank you for the kind intention of the greatest commandment of all time, not to hold us back or to hold us down, but to be setting us free into a world that does not have fences, but is complex, complicated, nuanced. Help us to be those who pursue you above all things we see in this life as shiny and flickering for a brief moment. You are the constant. You are the one Lord God above all things, and you're the one we want to put our trust in. Help our hearts to do that. We pray for your Holy Spirit to flood our lives as we devote ourselves to study God's word together, and even when we're alone. Bless our families as we pursue this for them, that you might be glorified in everything we think, say, and do, because you have made us for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a great week.
Everybody, you can't.